Our New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm Johnny Cursina, the lead pastor here. We're continuing in a series in 1 Corinthians. Corinthians, like many of us, had a lot of issues. I know many of you have issues in your life, issues in your family that nobody knows about. Our country seems to have a lot of issues and has for many years. Corinth is a perfect place to sit. It had many issues. We've talked about those over the past 8 weeks or so. There were people at the very beginning that we talked about that they were on Team Paul versus Team Apollos, depending on who preached to them first, and they were divided. They had issues where they were bringing lawsuits against one another within the church community. The married people and the single people were having divisions. The rich and the poor, which we heard about just a week or so ago, the rich exploiting or looking down on the poor as second-class citizens within the church community. And they were all about status. Who was in a position of status and honor? And then today, we come to the section, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where Paul is talking specifically about gifts or gifts of the Spirit or spiritual people. Let me read just verse 1 that Kylie didn't read for us. This is the beginning of the chapter. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, or it could be spiritual persons. Spiritual gift is one word, spiritual persons, brothers and sisters. I do not want you to be uninformed. So here's the basics of what was happening. In the church in Corinth, there were people, some of them, some group or caste or gathering, that were the insiders. They were the spiritual ones, the more spiritual people. And they were thinking of themselves as better than the unspiritual, or the other way around, the unspiritual, because they didn't have the same giftings, thought of themselves as lesser parts of it. And those giftings, if you've never been a part of a church that had this sort of thing, they're listed in verses 8 through 10. What are often called the charismata or spiritual gifts in verses 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians 12. For to one is given the spirit of wisdom, to another knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, tongues. I'm not going to read it all. And we're not going to get in depth into this section because I want us to look more at the second section, which is Paul's main point in the whole thing. Know this, when you're doing biblical exegesis, meaning you're reading the Bible, trying to interpret it well, when you get a list in Greek, lists are not exhaustive. So a list in Greek generally means examples of or these types of things. unless there was a specific problem that was being dealt with, which seems to be the case here. There were nine that are listed. These are probably the nine most problematic for the Corinthians. But we also know from other writings of Paul, including later in this very chapter, that there are other spiritual gifts, including apostleship, teaching, serving, celibacy, helps, giving. These are all listed as spiritual gifts. So a list is not exhaustive. Secondly, the gifts that are listed here are not actually defined. Well, other than tongues and interpretation of tongues and prophecy have a little more definition. But a bunch of them are not defined. We actually don't know, and the commentators, you could read through all of them, they are not in agreement on what an utterance of wisdom or an utterance of knowledge is. And if you're going to do good biblical exegesis, you define a word by how the author uses it in the context or how he uses it in the rest of Scripture or how it's used in the rest of Scripture. Wisdom, an utterance of wisdom, could be one thing, but it, in the context of what Paul talks about, wisdom has to do with the gospel. In chapter 1 and 2, he says, wisdom is in the cross of Christ, overturning the wisdom of the Greeks and the Corinthians. So it could very well, an utterance of wisdom, could be somebody who proclaims the gospel that Jesus Christ was crucified. And if you look at the Old Testament, wisdom was generally defined as behaving rightly, knowing how to live, which was usually defined by being older and wiser. So we actually also don't know whether these things are what some people would call supernatural giftings or natural giftings. And actually, God never looks at things as supernatural or natural. Like, walking on water is not supernatural. It's probably the way it should have been. Most often, we lean into our experience or lack of when it comes to these things. But ultimately, there's actually not good consensus on how to define each of these terms in the charismatic world. So I'm just going to say this. Be humble, especially with others who differ from you and maybe have a different understanding of it. You may come from a more charismatic or less charismatic background. Be humble, generous of spirit with differences and uncertainty. And then also, be open to God. God is a powerful God who still works, and the things that we define as supernatural are not for him. But all of this led to, just to kind of get back to the point here, this led to superiority and division within the church in Corinth regarding which gifts a person displayed. There was a lot of comparison, competing to show that they had the better or the cooler gifts, and the super spiritual were the ones that showed certain ones, right? But Paul is very clear that we need to not look at the gifts, but at the God who gives. In verse 7, we read, to each person is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So here's what I would say that's very clear in here, and Paul's underlining this in the bracketing that he has of these giftings list. God works through individuals. I don't know why. Why would he choose you or me? But he does. He works through individuals by the Spirit for the common good, for the good of one another. And in a sense, what Paul is saying is forget about what you do, what gifts, abilities, talents, roles you play, and focus on who you are in Christ and who y'all or ustedes or yins are. Y'all, yins, are the body of Christ. And that's Paul's point throughout the rest of this section. We read it in verse 12 and following, that we are one body, though we have many parts. Paul writes, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ, or the body of Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. You are many, but you are one body. Many parts, but one body. And then he goes on to use that metaphor of the human body, right? And it gets kind of weird where he has like talking hands and talking ears. And he basically says this, like the idea is this, is the eye cannot say or the ear cannot say to the eye that I'm not a part of the body because I'm not an eye. I'm just an ear. I'd rather be an eye. Everyone knows the eyes are the coolest. I'm just an ear. I'm not really a part of the body. And on the other hand, something like the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. You're useless to me. Eyes are what matter. Now, this whole thing made a lot more sense in that ancient world. And I'll give you why. Most people have something they'd like to change about their body. Usually people, when they're asked, if you could change something about your body, you have something that you would change. Some of us have many things that we would change about our body. My adult life involved not worrying at all about that. It did for a while. So I became an adult, was totally comfortable with my body, how I looked, everything about it. I wasn't the tallest, I wasn't the most athletic, I liked everything until I had kids. And it wasn't until my kids became adversaries. Do you know when your kids become adversaries? Middle school. In middle school, your kids move from being kids to being adversaries. So my kids at middle school age, a couple of them at least, were laughing at a photo that had me in it. And I was like, all right, what are you laughing about? And they said, your nose is bent, it's crooked. I'm like, no, it's not. I've looked at my nose my whole life. It's not bent, it's not crooked, until they pointed it out. And then there it was in the photo, turning just a little bit. And I was like, I actually don't know which way it is, but it's slightly off. It bends. Thanks, kids. We all have something we'd like to change about our bodies, and actually you can do surgery to change it. I could completely straighten my nose. Maybe I have. But that's now. You can do surgery to change your body. Back then, you didn't do that. To cut off a hand, to cut off your nose, would have been an impossible surgery. You would have been maimed for life. You probably would have died in the process of any of these surgeries. So Paul is saying this is an impossibility. Do not think of your body, the body of Christ, as something you can cut off or change or get rid of. Or to think of yourself as less than or wrong. You might be a nose that's a little bent. You're the nose that's on this body. Do you see what Paul is getting at here? There's no place for superiority or inside or outsider spirituality. He makes it very clear in verse 13 when he uses language that he also uses in Galatians 3, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. Everyone who becomes a believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit fully and completely. They are indwelt by God Almighty, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it does not matter if you are the wrong ethnicity in a culture that also had ethnic issues, Jew or Greek, the wrong caste in a social stratified world of incredibly wealthy free people and bondservant slaves in the Roman world. You are one in Christ, equally one, equally valuable. And it does not matter which gift you have or don't have, or whether you have any at all. You are all one in Christ. Any of these differences do not affect your worth or your standing. You are equally holy, one in Christ. And so what Paul is trying to get them to do is to stop comparing themselves. Stop looking sideways and trying to determine your identity and worth. And we all do this. You know, our modern world says you need to look inside yourself to find yourself. Determine your identity and worth on your own. Look inside yourself to find yourself. Nobody does this. Psychologists will tell you it's an impossibility that from birth, a child needs to have that loving, welcoming, and we need those constant words because we're always looking around to define ourselves. And Paul is saying, stop looking around. But we do it. We constantly compare. We're trying to measure up, usually on the basis of whatever we value. So we don't all measure up or compare on all the same things. Depends on what you value. What matters to you, right? Is it beauty? Is it your intelligence? Is it your money? The friends that you have? Your achievements? Your kids' achievements? Paul is saying, stop looking sideways and start looking up to God. who made you and redeemed you. You are who he says you are. Full stop. In verse 18, Paul writes, "But as it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose." So in other words, to rank some gifts or roles or people as more valuable, more needed, more special, is to reject God, his authority and goodness as the one who chose and made each one of us and put us into one body. Instead, we should see that everyone is needed equally in the body of Christ. Paul writes this as he goes on later in verse 24 to 27. "But God so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." In other words, people with other gifts than you, or no gift at all, need you, and you need them. One commentator said, "No part of the body can legitimately say it does not need you, for the body is only a body when you are a part of it." Or to put it another way, no one is dispensable. Everyone is indispensable. And there's a sense in what Paul is writing in which the less gifted, the weaker, and the most needy are what make a body the body of Christ. And this involves needing to pause for a second because, you know, when you talk about things like gifts, people can sort of identify, I'm sort of this, I do this, I do this. But I also know that there are people who say, I literally don't have any gift. I don't know what I bring. I don't do anything, or I can't do anything right now. The sickest, the neediest, those who are dying, the aging, an infant. What part do you play in the body of Christ? The Bible is very clear. Every single human being is valuable and is called into the community as one in Christ. Somebody who is at the weakest, sickest, most needy, even dying, their lives are sacramental. Sacramental being an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Just the life of a human being filled with the Holy Spirit as a believer in Christ, living through weakness and pain and dependence and need, constantly points us, who love our autonomy and independence and being able to do everything, reminds us that we are constantly dependent on God for every breath. They are pointing us just by their lives, even to the very last breath. Somebody who is at the weakest and neediest also is necessary for completing love. You know, love is giving yourself to somebody else for their benefit, but it's only a gift of love if it is received. And the communion, the relationship is established, even if it's literally just, you know, caring for somebody that you're paid to care for. In receiving love, we complete acts of love. And every person who is at the weakest, suffering, is the most dependent, points us to the cross of Christ. We believe in a Savior who did not conquer through swords, but was conquered on the cross. He was dependent, he suffered, he died. And every life of suffering is revealing that we have a God who knows that and has redeemed it. So it's not what gifts do you have, but rather, each person is a gift. Which means this: your presence as a brother or sister is an incarnational gift that fills out the whole body of Christ as God designed it. And the church, big C, but also little c, like a church like Christ Church Vienna, needs the weakest and the frailest and the sickest and the poorest, especially in a place like Northern Virginia, and especially in a place like Vienna, or we're just a social club without amenities and a pool. We're called to be a home and a hospital. We've talked about this before. And I think that's especially true for those who are at the weakest places. The poorest, the immigrant, the sick, anybody who's not in a position of power. To be single in a church is to not be in a position of power. To be aging and not have family nearby is to be in a position of weakness. As one commentator put it, the quality of life in the body of Christ can be judged by how much care the stronger have for the weaker. In the church, what counts is compassion. The most important person is the most needy. And that's why we're not just called to be a home and a hospital, but a gospel counterculture that values the weakest and even is okay with our own weakness and dependence. Especially in a radically independent, incredibly wealthy, performance-driven culture. But this cuts against the grain of everything we know in our modern culture. You know, Martin Luther King Jr. was one of the premier leaders of the civil rights movement in the 50s and 60s, and he grounded his understanding of the equality of an African-American with every other race in a creation narrative in Scripture itself. He wrote that being created in the image of God gives humanity uniqueness. It gives him worth. It gives him dignity. He goes on to say, there are no gradations in the image of God. Every man from a treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. In other words, his understanding of in his fight for civil rights and equality was based on being made in the image of God. They gave everyone equal dignity and worth. Our modern rights and equality, modern Western rights and equality, have Christian origins. They have a Christian origin and basis. But since the Enlightenment, they've continually stripped that same direction of a creator God or a crucified Christ and Savior. In other words, it's not that there's an authority God who defines us or a Savior who saves us by grace. So instead, what we have done in our modern Western world is we have defined equality and rights on the basis of doing the same thing. If I can't do the same thing, we are not equal. And there's some validity in that, right? But it's a slippery slope, especially when you pull away God, when you pull away a Savior in Jesus Christ. Because here's the implications. The implications of doing being how we define whether we have equal rights is that my identity and worth as a person are what I do. I'm only equal to you if we can do the same things means that my value is based on what I do or can't do. And in our performance, an achievement-driven culture, a merit-based culture, you will define yourself, find value in what you do or have done or have accomplished. And where does that leave the disabled, the aged, the most sick, the infant, the unborn? Or where does it leave just simply the untalented, those people who are just not going to accomplish much, who are going to struggle academically, who are not going to make the good salaries? They're lesser in our modern way of defining people. Now, some of this was because the modern rights movement has been trying to undo ancient and traditional cultures. Ancient and traditional cultures had status and rights that were fixed. You were a certain caste, and therefore you got to do certain things. And basically, the ancient world had this view that some people are better. They're born so. So they're in power. They have all the money, all the wealth, and the right to do what they want to do, which of course allowed all sorts of evils like slavery or genocide or literally the exploitation of any without power. Modern rights have been trying to take power from the former insiders and give it to the outsiders and the disenfranchised so that they can now be in power. The gospel puts an end to all of this. The Christian gospel puts an end to power or power exchange. Get them out so we can be in as the solution, because it points to a cross and a creator and a Trinitarian God that totally undoes the structures that we've been looking at. Think about this. We believe in a crucified Savior. The center of our story is a cross. The cross of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, says all of us are totally sinful. We're unable to save ourselves. But we're all loved infinitely, astoundingly, and saved by grace. No one in this room is better. No one in this room is better than anybody outside of this room. Why? Because we're all the worst. But also, no one is lesser. Even somebody who really, really has done a lot of horrible things, no one is lesser because everyone is loved by a God who loves infinitely, and any can be saved if they turn to the crucified Savior. The cross says that we live in an upside-down valued kingdom. You want to be great, Jesus says? Be servant of all. You want to be first? Be slave of all. You want to save your life? Lose it for my sake. That's pretty upside down. That's giving up all power and resting in the love and grace of Jesus Christ. The gospel puts an end to power exchange because it also says that we are created in the image of God, which means every single human being has equal and infinite worth on the basis of being, of be, you are, not of anything you do, have done, or will do. And that's really good news for the sick, the disabled, the weak, and every single one of us. Your value and your worth is not based on anything you do, have done, or will do, but simply because you are created in the image of an infinite and eternal God who made you an immortal and incredibly valuable, infinitely so, human being in his image. And then Paul goes a step further when he grounds our creation in God's image in the Trinity. In verses 4-6, and I'm not going to read this, but he's talking about the gifting of the Spirit or the giftings that we have, and he says the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And he's basically referencing the Trinity right there. And he's basically saying this, the basis for our equality as one another, especially in the body of Christ within the church, and our unity in the body of Christ, even across our differences, of all the differences that any group of people in a church have, is based on the Trinity. Now think about this, right? It makes sense. If we're made in his image and God is a Trinitarian God and we're made to reflect that Trinitarian God, then we want to understand what it is to be different but one, equal but different but one, by looking at the Trinity. And what do we have in the Trinity? We have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Equally, fully, completely God and one God. Distinct personhood with different roles. You see this within the roles of creation or the roles of salvation. God the Father sends the Son. The Son is crucified and risen. And then they send the Spirit to empower the church, right? Each one has a different role, but they are one God, equally so. So here's the question. Which person of the Trinity is the greatest? Who holds the power? That's the real question, right? The Father? It's the wrong question, obviously. That's a modern question, right? I mean, can you imagine Jesus, right? Jesus complaining to the Father? I mean, it's not fair. Why do I have to go and die on a cross and he gets to empower everybody? Or the Holy Spirit, whose sole purpose is to point people to the Father and the Son, not to himself. Why do I have to exalt the Father and the Son? What about me? When am I going to get exalted? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live out different personhood in total infinite equality and oneness. And the same is true with us in our calling, in the way God designed us. Difference of gifting or ability or role or position does not mean inequality, does not mean greater or less than. That is a modern, individualistic, performance-based definition of equality and worth. Christian equality says your value and worth are because of who you are, and who you are is whose you are. It's not what you do or can do or are allowed to do. It's simply because you are. You have dignity and value and worth. Infinite dignity and value and worth. In the body of Christ, there should be no greater or lesser, but all are one in Christ, equal in value and worth. But of course, the church in Corinth wasn't doing this very well. Most churches don't. Which is why Paul goes from this into chapter 13. At the end of chapter 12, Paul lists off the different gifts and says, not everyone does everything. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing, he writes? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, this is a strange phrase that he ends this little section on here. He says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. That earnestly desire is one word that can mean strive or be jealous or envious of. But it's also interesting that it's not clear whether this is a command or a description of what they're doing. In other words, it's not clear whether he's saying, you should desire the higher gifts, or you guys are going around desiring the higher gifts, right? That's what you guys are doing. You're desiring something, you're striving after something, which seems to be more the case. He says, you want to strive after something? You want to go after something? Aim for something? Okay, the second half of the verse. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak, this is chapter 13, in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You want to compete? You want to strive for something? Strive to outlove each other. You know the rest of this chapter, or many of you do, the descriptions of love, right? Love is patient and kind. It does not envy, does not boast. Love does not insist on its own way. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes in all circumstances, endures all things. Love never ends. And as the writer of 1 John defines it, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to die on the cross for us. That's the definition of love. Paul is in the process of radically subverting, as one writer put it, Paul is in the process of radically subverting the Corinthian view of what they see as the greatest gifts. Spiritual people are defined by love. To get it to the things that Paul is talking about here, not everyone is going to prophesy, not everyone is going to teach, not everyone is going to lead, not everyone is going to be singing with a microphone, not everyone should sing with a microphone. But everyone is created for love. Everyone has been created for love now and eternally. That is actually the telos, the aim of humanity. It's to love and be loved by our Creator and to love and be loved by one another. Everyone has the capacity to love or receive love. You know, somebody who has Down syndrome is probably not going to be senior vice president of a Fortune 500 company. They're probably not going to make partner in a top law firm. Because of the way the physical body develops in somebody with Downs, they lack strength and there's a lot of flexibility and dexterity issues. They're not going to be starting on the football team in the high school. They would struggle to play guitar. But if you've ever known somebody with Downs, you know they can love. They can be loved. What do they bring to a community? The highest gift. The gospel redefines value and worth. And as a result, it redefines how we go about looking for equality. It also gives us a greater and highest calling and gifting. It's called the way of love. Love is to give yourself, to give ourselves, to reflect the God who has given himself to us. We are created to give and receive love. It is the highest end and the eternal aim of all of humanity. And if you are in here today and have any sense of feeling unworthy, that you don't measure up, know that we are all made to be loved and to love as we've been loved by Christ. And God wants you to realize how much he loves you. And for you and me to find our identity and worth in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, in a world, a culture of comparison and competing and trying to measure up, you in your death on the cross reveal to us an upside down alternative and far better way. The way of love. It involves surrender, suffering, and giving up in order to love. And we can all do that as we receive your love for us and find our identity and worth in you and who you say we are. In your name we pray. Amen.
As we continue in this time of prayer and responding, we're going to be singing from the song, Who You Say We Are. We have done this before, but it's been a little while, so I invite you to either sing with us or just prayerfully receive the words that we sing together. We'll be starting from verse 2. And the pre-chorus and chorus.
Oh, how great is your amazing grace that took us as orphans and slaves and made us your heirs and gave us your name. There's none.